Good morning. I want to say it's good to see each everyone. That's right. That's not possible. We're missing everybody. Over this past week, we got to see a few of you. We got to see your smiles and give air hugs or chicken wings, and it was really good. We're really missing being with everyone during this time. And to help me out in my sermon this morning, Becky has put faces of a few members on a piece of paper and taped it to the back side of my camera, so I'm looking at at least four of you right now, and it's kind of cracking me up. It also makes me feel a little better since I'm missing you and I'm able to at least see some of your faces. And it's been good that the last few weeks we've been able to meet up virtually for Bible classes and be able to hear each other's voice and interact with each other, and I thought that has been a big encouragement to me, and I hope it's as much of an encouragement to you as well for those who have participated. We've really enjoyed it. This morning, I want to focus on the idea of grace. We're going to be looking at what I've called Amazing Grace, and in a few minutes, we're going to sing the song, Amazing Grace, to go along with it. And so, I want you to open your Bibles with me to Ephesians 2, 1 to 12. We're actually going to read through verse 13, but I have on the screen Ephesians 2, 1 to 12 is our base text this morning as we talk about Amazing Grace, and we're going to talk a little bit about the author of the hymn as well as we get into it. And so let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to Ephesians 2, 1 to 12. We have been pardoned by Jesus, and what amazing grace that is. That the Lord's Supper talk for this morning, we talked about suffering, and it was through His suffering and through His death that He enabled the amazing grace of God to cover all men that want to participate in it. And we're going to talk about how grace reflects a gift or a substance in a glass that we have to access through a straw, and call that straw obedience, or the opening the gift part as obedience. But we're going to get into that in a little bit. Let's turn to Ephesians 2 and begin reading in verse 1. I encourage you to read on the slide or in your Bibles with me or the device of your choice, or just listen to the sound of my melodious voice. We're going to read from Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. And you are dead in your trespasses and sins. I could hear Becky's eyes roll from here when I said that. Anyway, and you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, go back to John 3:16 and talk about that love for the world, He gave His only begotten Son, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So as we read verses 1 through 13, we see a recurring theme of grace. And if we were to go back in this passage and see, we're in verse 4, it says, but God being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then over in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So, grace is described as the gift of God. And it's from a Greek word, Strong's 5485, and it's charis, and it's unmerited favor, it's grace or gracious, benefit, gift, joy of liberality, pleasure, thanks or thanksworthy. Many of these are some ways it's translated, but I thought it was interesting too, and I have it on the slide, to see some other ways in which it's translated. Favor from Luke 1:30, credit, Luke 6:32 to 34, concession, Acts 25:3, although the New King James also renders that as favor, and thanks, Romans 6:17, blessing, 2 Corinthians 1:15, and the New King James renders that as benefit, and gracious, 2 Corinthians 8:6 to 7. And what it means is a favor granted to someone who does not deserve it. And it doesn't mean that it's someone that you wouldn't normally give a gift to. Lots of times some people try to say, what does that actually mean that they don't deserve it? It means they didn't earn it. It's not something that by merit it's due them. And so when you give someone grace, oftentimes it's something that they didn't earn. Maybe it's you're giving them trust, the benefit of the doubt. Maybe it's you're giving them something that they didn't deserve, they didn't earn, and yet it's something you wanted to do for them. In that way, God provided grace to mankind. They didn't deserve it. They took his son, they abused him, they put him to death. And yet that very death, that sacrifice on the cross, was, as we're going to see, was God's gift to mankind. And so God's favor is shown to man in the death of Christ and his word. In Hebrews 2:9, it says, Christ by God's grace, again, that's that Hebrew word, charis, 5485 in the Strong's Dictionary, died for all. He died for all. Christ by God's grace died for all. And that his death and blood opened the door for all men to come into his kingdom. You know, the point is God didn't have to. He didn't have to do that. He could have let us experience the consequences for our actions and the wickedness that we were living in. In Acts 20 and verse 32, it says, the word of God is the word of his grace. Again, that word grace is Strong's 5485, the word under consideration here from Ephesians 2. It's this unmerited favor. It's this gift, this joy, this pleasure, this thanks, something that to be thanksworthy about or to give thanks for. And the point there is God didn't have to. He didn't have to give his son. He didn't have to give his word. But he did all of those things so that we might be brought near to him, that we would be reconciled, going back to Ephesians 2, 13 and 16. John Newton wrote Amazing Grace in 1779. He lived from 1725 to 1807. I just want to tell you a little bit about him. He was a British sailor and a slave trader, later a gospel preacher. He became a slave trader, was even enslaved for a period of time himself. But there's a date that he wrote an autobiography, and this date, March 10, 1748, he describes as a date he never forgot. His ship was nearly wrecked. He cried out to God for help, and he found a Bible. When the storm had quieted, when he landed, he converted. So he found this Bible, he read this Bible, and he converted. Part of that conversion is he gave up profanity, he gave up gambling, and he gave up drinking. Though he converted, he remained a slave trader till he retired in 1754. That's a typo there. It should be 1754. He authored Amazing Grace in 1779 as his spiritual autobiography. In 1788, 34 years after retiring, he aided the abolition of the slave trade in the United Kingdom, and he said later that he didn't feel truly converted until he had done so. And Amazing Grace was given an American plantation tune in 1835, which seems kind of ironic. And we still sing this hymn today. He wrote it in 1779. I don't know what the original tune was, but the way we sing it has been the way it's been arranged since 1835. It does have a various number of stanzas. The version we're going to be singing along to in just a few minutes only has three of those stanzas. And I'm going to encourage you now as we sing that hymn to be reminded of the words and to make it personal, just as he did as he wrote it. Grace was necessary for salvation because man is separated from God by sin. And we're going to talk about grace in three ways. First of which is reason for grace. We're going to talk about the method of grace and how we're saved by grace. So the reason for grace. Sinners are considered dead people, alienated from the life of God. Ephesians 2:1. We read verses 1 through 12, and then you can also see this in chapter 4 and verse 18, that sinners are dead people. They're dead men walking. They're separated. They're alienated from the life of God. Ephesians 2, 2 through 3, sinners are in the world. Verse 3 says sinners are children of wrath. That means the judgment of God is due to fall upon them. And Ephesians 2, 11 to 12 that we read earlier, sinners are without God and without hope in the world. And in order for there to be salvation, there must be something to be saved from. So I want us to read Romans 5, 8 to 9. We read part of this earlier. We read from 6 through 11 in the Lord's Supper talk earlier. And I want to revisit this now. Romans 5, 8 to 9. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Those sinners in the world, those dead people that we used to be, going back to Ephesians 2, they were in the world, they were children of wrath, without God and without hope in the world. Before Christ, before that grace of God fell upon them, they were destined for destruction. They were destined to feel and experience the full wrath of God. And here He says in Romans 5, verse 9, we've been justified by His blood, and in that justification we've been saved from the wrath of God through Him. Ephesians 2, 8 to 9, by God's grace we're saved through faith. In Acts 15, 11, we're going to read this passage just a little later on. Salvation is by God's grace. And so man needed a Savior because sin separated man from God, and as such, man was lost. So let's talk about the method of grace. There is grace only in Christ through Jesus' sacrifice. Ephesians 2, 5, what we read earlier, that means His death, His sacrifice, accomplished grace. And Hebrews 2, 9 says a price had to be paid for sin. Therefore, Jesus tasted death for everyone. He paid that price. Galatians 2, 20 through 21, we read that man could not be saved by the law of Moses. And if so, then Christ died needlessly. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. The law of Moses couldn't save us from our sins. It needed the sinless blood of the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, John 1:29. He was the only one that could make that sacrifice. He is our high priest and heir to the throne of David to become our king and high priest. Not according to the Levitical law, as the Hebrew writer makes note in Hebrews 6 all the way through chapter 7, or 5 through 7, he makes note that he is of the order of Melchizedek, fulfilling prophecy from the Psalms, that Jesus is our high priest, He is our king, and He is a risen king. He sits at the right hand of God, ever living. Hebrews 7 tells us to make intercession for you and for me. Paul's able to say that he doesn't nullify the grace of God through the law because the law was fulfilled in Christ and He established the new covenant in His blood, going back to 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 24, and all the way into verse 26. His blood established that new covenant. And so the grace covers us. And so if it only came through the law of Moses, Christ died needlessly. There was no need. But there was a need because we couldn't be saved by the blood of animals. Hebrews 10, 1-4 says the old law involved the blood of bulls and goats. And it says it could never take away sin. Hebrews 10, 10-14 tells us the new covenant involves the blood of the Son of God. Go to verse 29 of Hebrews 10. One sacrifice for all time. Both Hebrews 9, 28 and Hebrews 10, 12. Point that out. One sacrifice for all sins for all time. What an amazing thing that is. While man was helpless, God's grace provided a means for salvation. Remember going back to Romans chapter 5, back up to verse 6. While we were helpless, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. We were the ungodly. So God provided grace through the salvation found only in the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. He provided the way. Remember in John 14, He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way. He is truth, and He is the only life. Without Him, we're children of wrath, destined for destruction and the pain and agony of an eternal torment. So while man was helpless, God's grace provided a means for salvation. And that leads us to talk about, what does it mean by saved by grace? In Acts 15:11, on speaking of the Gentiles' conversion back in verse 7. The speaker here says, "But we believe that we're saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are." Who's speaking here? Who is the speaker in Acts 15, 11? If we were to go to verse 7, we'd find out it's Peter. Peter begins speaking about the Gentiles' conversion and says, "But we believe that we," he's talking to the apostles and the Jerusalem elders there, so he's talking to fellow believers, to fellow Christians that were Jews. He says, "But we believe we're saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are," speaking of the Gentiles. So who was this man speaking? In Matthew 10, 2, Peter was a man personally associated with Jesus. In Mark 16, 16, and Matthew 16, 16 to 17, he's one to whom the identity of Jesus had been revealed. And in verse 19 of that same passage, he's the one promised the keys of the kingdom, which he uses to unlock those doors to the kingdom in Acts chapter 2 to the Jews, and in Acts chapter 10 to the Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 2, 1 to 4, he's one of the ones baptized in the Holy Spirit as he begins with the other 11 speaking to the crowd gathered there on the day of Pentecost. And in Acts 3, 9, he's one who could heal the sick and even raise the dead. He's an apostle filled with the Holy Spirit. And yet, those things were not markers as to the grace found in him. What did he say the marker was? In Acts 15, verse 11, Peter says the proof of his salvation was his faith. He says, "But we believe." In Acts 15, 11, the proof of his salvation was found in his faith. Therefore, we can read in Ephesians 2, 8 to 9, "By grace we're saved through faith." His faith, as the faith of the Gentiles, is what brought them into the grace of God. The grace of God is like a gift. You can give someone a gift, and do they really have it if they just put it on a shelf and just look at it without ever opening it? Without ever opening it, you don't really know what's inside. You can guess at it, but you don't really know. The grace of God is that gift. And Jesus Christ was the gift to all mankind. That's what John 3:16. God loved the world so much, he gave his only begotten Son, so that those that, see, there's a condition, those that believe on him will be saved and have their everlasting life and not perish. So, that's how we're saved by grace. That's how we're saved by grace through our faith. We have to do something about that. And so Peter understood that salvation was by God's grace in the death of Jesus. Ephesians 2, 8 to 9, Hebrews 2, 9 tells us, "By the grace of God, Jesus tasted death for everyone." In 1 John 2, 25, God has promised eternal life. 2 Peter 1, 10 to 5 to 11, God has made salvation possible if we possess certain qualities and live our lives a certain way. That's what we've been studying the last few weeks in our virtual Bible class, 2 Peter 1, 5 to 7. We actually, in the very beginning, backed up to verse 1 and read all the way through verse 11. And we're going to do that again as we get close to the end of that study. For those that want to join us, just let us know. We'll get you an invite. We're currently in lesson 9 of our study, talking about brotherly kindness. And then we're going to end the study talking about love. So there's only two lessons left as we talk about that. But 2 Peter 1, 5-11 tells us God has made salvation possible if we have these certain qualities, if we have these godly characteristics. In fact, verses 10 and 11 tells us these qualities grant to us, it says, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, 4-5 reveals that inheritance as heaven. So we inherit heaven. That is that final gift. And so grace is the gift of God that brings about salvation for mankind. Romans 3:24, Romans 5:15, Ephesians 4:7. God sent his Son to die for the sins of the world as a free gift unto salvation. In fact, I have on the slide, so we're going to read it. Romans 5 and verse 15. "But the free gift is not like the transgression." Here he's comparing Adam and Christ. One through one man brought death, through one man brought life. He says, "The free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many." So, in the death of Jesus Christ, he provided salvation to all men through faith. Those that believe in him, those that obey him, then access that grace, access that gift. And grace unfortunately for many who believe this, is not a license to continue in sin. There are those that will just continue to sin, and you confront them on their sin and say, you have to stop that. That's not becoming a Christian. That's not worthy of the call of the gospel. And they'll say, oh, the grace of God covers me. The grace of God covers me. Paul addressed this. Perhaps the Romans had asked him this question about grace, because he says in Romans 6, 1-2, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Remember his answer to that? May it never be. We who are dead to sin, or died to sin, must remain dead to sin. We can't go back to that old way of life. And then he launches in verses 3 and 4, telling us we put that old self to death. We put that old self to death in being crucified for, you know, being crucified with Jesus, sharing in his death, going into the waters of baptism, sharing in his burial, coming up out of the waters of baptism, sharing in his resurrection. And so grace is not a license to continue doing the things that we want to do. It's not a license to continue sinning. Heaven is to be revealed as the ultimate expression of God's grace, an eternal rest, inviting us into his eternal home, where we can see in other places, and such as in Revelation, where it says we have no need of artificial light or the sun, because God himself is all the light that we need. So there will be no darkness in that place. By contrast, hell is full of darkness and smoke and everlasting torment and burning. It's a place of eternal fire. Going back to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, it's an eternal fire. We can read in Revelation chapter 20, it burns with a lake of brimstone and fire. And it's called the second death. Heaven is that ultimate expression of God's grace, because remember what we read in Ephesians 2. We were children of wrath. We were destined for that eternal punishment. And yet, through our faith in Christ Jesus and the grace that he provided, we can be saved from our sin, and we don't have to experience that second death. The critical question becomes, anytime we talk about grace, is salvation by grace conditional or unconditional? Now, there's two parts to this. Jesus died on the cross, making that sacrifice for sins unconditional. It was not for anything that we had done. That was the grace. He did that unconditionally. But how do we access that grace? That's where the question becomes. Is it conditional or unconditional? We go back to the Israelites. The promise made to Abraham was that his descendants would inherit the land. And so it became known as the Promised Land. They waited hundreds of years to get that. The Jews, the Israelites, didn't do anything to earn that land. God gave them that land simply because of the faithfulness of Abraham and the promise that he made him. So on God's promise to Abraham, that was unconditional to the Israelites. You're going to inherit this land. But Moses, Joshua, certainly the prophets, and even some kings later, reminded them that maintaining or keeping the land was absolutely conditional. Remember the famous words of Moses at the end of Deuteronomy said, I present to you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life, and it may be well with you. Joshua said, choose who you will serve, the gods of the Amorites who we've dispossessed, or as me and for my family, we're going to choose to serve the Lord. And so maintaining that land was conditional. If they chose to forsake God, they would lose the land. And ultimately, they did. For 70 years, they were sent into exile to Babylon. It says 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 16 tells us, until there was no remedy left. And they suffered that exile, just as Moses said. Moses said that if they forsook God, they would be exiled from that promised land. So is salvation by grace conditional or unconditional? God providing the grace was unconditional. However, grace is not unconditional for us to accept that. Colossians 1, 21 and 23 says, if indeed you continue in the faith, that little conditional word if, that means a requirement must be made. We also read Titus 2, 11 and 12. Grace has instructed us to deny ungodliness and worldliness. Notice how a lot of people like to stop at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. But that's not the end of that sentence. A lot of people love to dwell on that thought. Grace is going to cover everybody. Everyone's going to heaven. No. It says, along with bringing salvation to all men, it says in verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. So it's instructing us that we have to cut some things out of our lives in order to accept that grace. We have to cut out ungodliness, that is ungodlike character, that's irreverent behavior, and worldly desires. We have to cut out the things that the world says is okay, but God says is not. We can't practice those things and think that we're going to heaven. And it tells us not just to take those things out, but to fill that void with something good and positive. It says, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. 1 Corinthians 10:12, if grace is unconditional, why did Paul admonish the Corinthians to take heed that they do not fall? And James 2:14 to 26, if it's unconditional, why is faith without works dead? It means we can't just do whatever we want and call it faith. We can't just have faith in that God exists or that Jesus died, but live our lives however we see fit. Then it doesn't work with our faith. And it's not, our faith is not manifest in our actions. And so there are conditions placed on us accepting that grace that Jesus granted to us in his death. So grace is conditional. Hebrews 5:9 says, Jesus is the source of eternal salvation of those who obey him. Remember Titus 2:12, cutting out ungodliness, cutting out worldliness. We're to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. So Hebrews 5:9 reads, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. We read that in Titus 2:11 that grace brought salvation to all men. But how do we accept that? Through obedience to Jesus. He is that source of eternal salvation. He's the source of grace. He's the source of eternal salvation, and we must obey him in order to be partakers of that divine nature, as 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 says. Like Naaman's cure for leprosy from 2 Kings chapter 5, mankind is given the cure for sin, but we must accept the terms. Hebrews 5:9, we must obey him. I like Luke 4 and verse 27, speaking about Naaman. Jesus made the case that in the days of Naaman, there were many lepers in Israel, and he says none of them were cured. But Naaman the Syrian, he was an enemy of God's people. He was a Gentile, as they would have said in Jesus' day. Why was Naaman cured? Because he had the faith on the word of a captive Israelite girl in his home to go into enemy territory all the way to the capital in Samaria and ask the king to be healed. Just off the word of a slave girl, it could have been a trap. And then when the prophet came out, sent his servant out, Elisha didn't go out, he sent Gehazi out saying, go wash 7 times in the Jordan River. Well, this was a cure no other leper in Israel was given. This was certainly the grace of God. Here's a way to get rid of this death sentence, this walking death sentence. And Naaman at first was furious because it didn't fit his idea of how it should have gone down. But then when his servants say, if he asked you to do some great thing, you would have done it. And you know that he would have. He knew that he would have. So he went, and in obedience, when he came up out of the water after dipping that 7th time, he was made pure as baby skin. Naaman's cure for leprosy is kind of a parallel to our cure for sin. There is a walking death sentence. We're children of wrath, as we read there in Ephesians 2. We're alienated from God. And yet the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation, telling us to obey the gospel. We have to accept it as the cure for sin. Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16. On a day of Pentecost, after the Jews there were accused of murdering Jesus, they asked, brethren, what do we do? All right, now we're guilty. We recognize they were pricked in their hearts. We're guilty of the blood of Jesus. Now what? What do we do about it? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That gift of the Holy Spirit is that salvation. It's that grace that God brought through Jesus' death. In Acts 22:16, it tells us what the blood of Jesus does. Ananias told Saul of Tarsus, why do you delay? Get up, arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So the cure for sin is given in Jesus, but we must choose to accept it, just as the Jews on the day of Pentecost had to, and just as Saul of Tarsus had to. Jesus asked that we trust him enough to obey the gospel as he has said. Matthew 28:18-20, Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, that we repent of our sins and that we be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins, being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. To repent of sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. He asked that we give our lives to the one who gave his life for us. Going back to Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Grace, the gift of God, is reached by those who are obedient. Remember Hebrews 5:9? He is the source of eternal salvation of those who obey Him. In this sense, grace is like the contents in a glass. And the way to accept that grace out of that glass is through the straw of obedience. That's how we accept that. Mark 16:16, we must obey the words of Jesus to be saved. He said, the one that is baptized believes and is baptized will be saved. The one that disbelieves will be condemned. In Acts 20:32, it says, calls the word of God the word of His grace. Galatians 1:6 says, you were called you by the grace of Christ. His sacrifice, even His word, provides grace that we might obey it, that we might be separated from the world and belong to Christ. God, by His grace, gave the man the means to be saved. Romans 6:3-4, that through obedience to the gospel in baptism, we share in the death, the burial, and yet even the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What amazing grace. Those obedient to God's word truly receive amazing grace. As we sing this hymn, let us shout out how sweet the sound. It is pardon, that is forgiveness from our sins in the blood of Jesus. Ephesians 1:7 tells us that through His blood, we have forgiveness and redemption from our trespasses. An amazing grace that you'll stand before God and have it said, we are pardoned. If you're not a Christian this morning, then you are outside the grace of God. Yes, the grace of God appeared to all men unconditionally. But by the conditions set forth, we have to obey the gospel, hear the gospel, believe in Christ, repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord and the Son of God, be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of sins, and then remain faithful. And if you are a saint this morning, not living the way that you should, your prescription is to repent, to confess, and to pray for forgiveness. And you don't have to wait till the end of this quarantine to do either one of these things. We will take care of it. If you need to be baptized, you can contact us. We'll meet you in a group of less than 10 at the building, and we will baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are, as a saint, no longer living the way that you should, don't wait till this quarantine is over to reach out. Call us. We'll be happy to pray for you and with you, and whatever we can do to assist. I hope this lesson has been an encouragement to you. And as we close, we're going to sing the hymn, Amazing Grace, written by John Newton in 1779. And I pray that today will be a blessing to you and an encouragement to you as we endure another quarantine Sunday without one another. Until the time we're able to meet again, God bless you.